Genesis chapter 11. We'll be looking at the first 26 verses here, particularly the first 9. It records the account of the Tower of Babel. There's an outline in the back of your bulletin you might find helpful in following along. We'll be looking at two major issues this morning, the outpouring of judgment and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 11, again, a lot of Bible reading this morning, long passages. Let's try to ready ourselves for another fairly long passage and then also a genealogy in that that make it a little harder even to listen to. But this is, and let's remind ourselves, this is the Word of God, and we need to heed it, and we need to attend ourselves to it in faith and in endeavoring to not be mere hearers, but doers of it as well. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, this is your holy word. This is your flock. My prayer now is that you might feed your sheep by way of your word. We pray that your Spirit would be working among us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before us this morning is the final text in what we will call, or what should be understood as, the first thematic half of the book of Genesis. This is the final passage in the first thematic half of the book of Genesis. In other words, today we will end the broad and comprehensive account of the whole world that began with the creation of the whole world. And from now on, after today, we will be focusing on God's dealings with his special chosen people, those who specifically receive his grace, those who are specifically brought into the covenant of grace. In other words, from here on out, we begin to hear of Abram and explicitly hear about the covenant of grace and all of those who descend from Abram. Also, though, the event before us in the text today, the Tower of Babel, things about this were hinted at by way of certain similarities that this account has with accounts that we have looked at previously, like God's confrontation of Adam and Eve after the fall, or God's assessment of the world right before the flood. But even closer to home, in fact, if you glance back at chapter 10 for a moment here, we had already read of the tyrant Nimrod, and that in verse 10 there, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then verse 25, we read of Peleg, of which it is said that in his days the earth was divided. And so as we move into chapter 11 here, we are actually backing up briefly, and we're focusing on a major episode that was begun by a tyrant who was in rebellion to God, and which ended with God dividing up the nations of the earth by confusing their language. Now, lest you think, though, well, then this is going to be entirely irrelevant to me. Because we live in such a different time and place, I want to call you this morning as we begin to remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. There is nothing new under the sun. The issues that are brought up here are common to all of mankind in every age and every place. And furthermore, the passage before us today is actually absolutely necessary for understanding much of what follows in the Bible. And it is necessary to understand some of the major aspects about our salvation in Christ, about the work of the Holy Spirit, and even about heaven itself. But since this final event of the first half of the book of Genesis is a prelude to the gospel, it's a prelude to getting into this very explicit and thoroughgoing treatment of the covenant of grace, we need to begin actually with the bad news. Considering first here the outpouring of judgment. Maybe as I read this morning, the thought was in your mind, what was the big deal here? What is wrong with what the people did here? Why is God so upset with the actions of men here? And why does he say the things that he says? And since the answers to those questions are not so obvious, we need to begin by seeing that this attempt to stay together and build a grand city with a tower going up into heaven is in fact a record of man's rebellion. So if you're filling in the blanks in the sub points here, this is in fact telling us, and it is an account of man's rebellion. And the way that we know this is rebellion actually goes back farther than merely the mention of the tyrannical founder's name, Nimrod, which Nimrod means we will rebel, or it means rebellion. But it goes back farther than that, how we know that this is rebellion. It actually goes back to what is called the creation mandate. The original creation mandate in chapter 1. You would find it there in verse 28. And then also the reiteration of that mandate after the flood with Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1. And that mandate was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Notice the negative echo of the creation mandate. In other words, notice a refusal to go forth and fill the earth in the people's words at the end of verse 4 here. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, God takes His will seriously. If He has expressed His desire for us to do something, He will enforce that desire, and we do not have the freedom to ignore it, let alone go against it. And that is what is going on the plain of, in the land of Shinar here, with this plan to build a great city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Indeed, it was a high-handed defiance of God and His call and His blessing that mankind might go and actually fill the whole earth. And we can see this high-handed defiance of God also in the attempt at, and this is the second subpoint, man's name making. Man's name making. Again, like the refusal to disperse over the face of the whole earth, this goal of, quote, making a name for ourselves, that has to be understood in context. That is a high-handed affront to God and His sovereignty. In a word, naming is a divine prerogative. God names. And He taught us this back in the creation account. Remember, it is God who named the light day, and darkness He named night. Genesis 1, verse 5. He's the same God who names the dry ground earth, and He names the waters seas. Genesis 1, 10. And then He gives that divine right, that very divinely reflective function, He gives to Adam as His image bearer, the one made in His image, to go and actually give names to all of the animals. In fact, it is very telling. And if you're there in chapter 11, you might want to look forward to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. It's very telling that in the next chapter, as we begin to get into the real details of the covenant of grace with Abraham, notice right off the bat, God says, go from your country. There's this moving out kind of terminology, but that's not the big part. Notice, go from your country to the land that I will show you. I'm skipping ahead there. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. If we continue reading through the Bible, this is a big deal, and it's a big thing. It comes up again, not the next time, but one of the more prominent times again is in the covenant with David. In other words, much like the original sin of Adam and Eve in their desire to be like God, this sin of self-sufficiency, this idea that we're going to make a name for ourselves apart from God, this is a pervasive sin that is being underscored here among the children of man at this time. We will make a name for ourselves. We don't need you, God. We can do it on our own. And we find this sin, frankly, very rampant in the world today. This is not just an old sin. This is a sin that is very real and present with us. Frankly, we do not like God's ways. We do not like His will. And therefore, we come up with our own plans to erect our own kingdom, our own importance, our own name. We take our destinies in our own hands. We seek to be self-made men and women in complete defiance and rebellion against God and His Word. And that is what is going on here in Shinar. They are self-made men, and they have decided that they will build their own kingdom and their own glory. And so they start this massive building project that is made possible, notice, by the gifts of God. It's made possible by their inventions. It's made possible by their ingenuity and their intelligence. But none of these gifts that God had blessed them with in His common grace to mankind, none of these gifts are being used to glorify God. And so we come next to see God's investigation. God's investigation. We read here in verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." Now, it's important for us to understand this is not communicating an ignorance in God as if He didn't know what was going on, and so He decided to go down and check it out. But rather, it's a comment, actually, on the pathetic attempt of the children of man to build a tower with its top up into the heavens. In other words, it didn't reach the heavens. God saying, "Oh, you're building a tower supposedly with the top in the heavens? I'm going to have to come down and see that. Because it's not up here. It didn't reach to the heavens." And God's assessment of the situation is not some fear that He harbors that man might take over His position or something like that. Rather, it is a statement concerning the state of man. Man will continue in rebellion, and man will sink himself further and further into sin and into arrogance. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." In other words, things are going from bad to worse, and they are going from bad to worse very fast. And God must act so that mankind doesn't keep arrogating himself and alienating himself further from God and His will. Because to continue to alienate yourself from God, to continue to live contrary to the will of God is actually the road to death. That in that way you will die. And so God must put a stop to things fast, or else man will think and will try to do whatever perverted thing comes into his mind. And so finally here we need to consider God's intervention. God's intervention. God speaking. Notice here it's beautiful. He speaks here in what we would call the triune plural. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as He did at the creation of mankind in chapter 1, verse 26, He says, notice these words in verses 7 through 9 of our text, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. What we are hearing at this point is that no matter what man had planned to do, God thwarts it and ends up carrying out His original will. He makes man ultimately do what He desires him to do. God's will cannot be thwarted. He has His image bearers spread throughout the world. But in this intervention, I think we should also notice not merely God's sovereignty, but we also need to acknowledge God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. Remember in the previous significant episode of the flood, God had promised to never destroy the earth again with a flood, even though man's heart was exceedingly sinful and always rebellious. And here is another low point in human depravity being reached. And God must act now in accord with that previous promise. He bound himself. And so instead of pouring out pure wrath upon the human race and utterly wiping them out and destroying them, God remembers mercy in his judgment. And what he does is he confuses the language of mankind so that people cannot understand each other. And thereby he disperses humanity throughout the earth, also ending their arrogant building project. Now, it's important at times, particularly as we go through the book of Genesis, to step back and recognize that all of this must have been particularly helpful to the children of Israel, who were the original hearers of this passage and were the original hearers of the book of Genesis as Moses was bringing it to them. But this must have been particularly helpful to them as they were coming out of Egypt, where they had been slaves working with brick and mortar. You heard that earlier emphasis. Hey, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly and use bitumen as mortar. Well, here they're hearing, wait, we've worked with that stuff before. This was part of and parcel of our trade as slaves in Egypt. And when they were entering into this general geographic area of Shinar as their promised inheritance, they would have been seeing massive buildings and towers and cities. Remember Jericho, what a daunting city that was to them to see this massive building project. Here they are, a bunch of recently freed slaves walking around in the desert. And how are we going to take this? How is God ever going to make good on those promises that he made to us? Well, if they took this message to heart, their faith would have been strengthened and their obedience would have been encouraged as they remembered that God sits in the heavens and he laughs and he can bring even the most powerful of nations, the most powerful of men, to their knees. Indeed, they would have been reminded that what God has promised, he will always be faithful to accomplish. His will was that mankind disperse over all the earth. And here he is making that will or accomplishing that will. This then brings us then to consider next this morning, second major point, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I noted earlier that the Tower of Babel is necessary to understand a lot of other things that come up throughout the rest of the Bible. And this is most clearly seen in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. But before we get to that point particularly, let's see that though men might try, nothing can challenge or derail. Again, we want to see this point as subpoint A of the second major point, nothing can challenge or derail God's will. The great plan of God, and it is so healthy for us as believers to be reminded regularly of it, the great plan of God for creation, and therefore the great plan of God for redemption, is to have the earth filled with his image bearers, freely loving him and worshiping him forever. The earth is to be this massive temple in which all praise and glory and honor is given to God alone forever and ever. And therefore, when Jesus rose from the dead, it is so significant that we read that as he rises from the dead, before he ascends to his throne in heaven, he has the disciples meet him there on the mount. And in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, we read, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations.'" And that is why it is such a big deal that Paul will say, because of the gospel in Colossians 3, verse 11, that in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, there is not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And that is why it is so important that we see that vision in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 of a great multitude. I'm reading now, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, the whole throng crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Indeed, this is significant as it relates to, and I, as a second point here, B, as it relates to God's name making. God's name making. We already mentioned that coming right out of this chapter, that this chapter, which is chapter 11 of Genesis, which is a record of mankind failing to make a name for themselves, that God promises to make Abram's name great. The same thing is promised to David by covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 9. I will make for you a great name. And therefore, it's no wonder that in the great commission in which Jesus sends forth the church to fill the earth, to make disciples of all nations, how do we make disciples of all nations? What's the mechanism by which disciples are made? By baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, when one becomes a Christian, they give up their own name. They give up the association with the world of men who are bent on making names for themselves. And they become identified now entirely with Jesus Christ. Thus, even more significance is given, if you were here a couple weeks ago, to that promise of Jesus as we saw when we look at the letter to the church of Pergamum, that to the one who conquers, he will be given that white stone with a new name on it. And thus why the fathers of our faith never looked for an earthly city. They never looked for a plot of land as the fulfillment of the promise. But they always looked for, and this is C as a subpoint, they always looked for faith's city. Notice in our text, if you still have it there before you, in verse 5, that it is God Himself who underscores that this rebellious and arrogant building project, notice it was built by the children of man. That's who built it. He didn't have part in it. He didn't have part in it at all. It was built by the children of man. And therefore we see the significance and the contrast, actually, of Abraham's faith, who comes up next in Genesis. We read about Abraham, and I'll try to read carefully, but we read about him in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God, not the sons of man. Indeed, all who are called out of this world, we are all identified, all who are identified by being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who bear God's name upon us. This is true of us. We will all die in faith. Or this is actually in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, speaking of the saints that have already passed. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, They would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. That is the great contrast in the Bible between Babel and the city of God. The one whose builder and maker is God versus the one who is built by the children of man. Which brings us then finally this morning to subpoint D, Pentecost's reversal. Pentecost's reversal. I'd like you to turn forward to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we read, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place," that's the disciples. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sign, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" This means that the curse of Babel is being reversed. Man's sin had led to confusion of language. And here God's Spirit is bringing about a harmony, beginning the bringing about a harmony of language. Indeed, God had spoken throughout the Old Testament, and I put it on the front, one passage on the front of our bulletins this morning. He had spoke through the prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 9, about the age of the gospel. "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord." That is what is being begun here on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, it is absolutely significant that on that day, 3,000 were baptized into the name of Jesus. They gave up their names and took on the name of God. They took on Christ's name, who is, in another very significant matter, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. He is what God wants to say to us in the flesh. He's that holy, pure speech of reconciliation that will ultimately bring all back together. The rest of the chapter is straightforward, and this is, if you want to turn back to Genesis 11 or just remember the genealogy that we read, the rest of the chapter there is a straightforward account of Shem's descendants. And the small difference there between that genealogy and the other ones that we've looked at previously is that there's no biographical comments made about any of them other than the ages, their ages and their children. But here's the thing that's hard for us to see and maybe doesn't get its significance because we're working in an English translation and we're not looking at the Hebrew. The bottom line in that genealogy that follows throughout the rest, most of the rest of the chapter 11 there is that there doesn't need to be any more biography because the genealogy itself is a comment. It's a comment because Shem is the Hebrew word for name. And you look in verse 4, we will make a name for ourselves. The word there is Shem. We will make a Shem for ourselves. The children of men were trying to bring about by their own power, and yet here is God prospering another name. Here's God prospering the Shem. He's prospering the name, which leads us straight to Terah, the father of Abram, of whom God says, I will make his Shem great. I will make his name great. As we come to an end this morning, I want to make a few applications of this passage now in a much more personal way of some things that we see here that we can take on and hopefully heed as a church, hopefully be convicted of as a church, and then a very personal one to each one of you. A first thing that we see in the overall message that we can learn from is that unity and peace are not the ultimate goal. We need to learn from this passage that when unity and peace actually come at the expense of disobeying God's will and His Word, we have to reject those offers. We have to reject that kind of movement in the church. Too often today, we hold those things up, unity and peace, as the ultimate. Now, those of you who know me know I believe those are very important goals and that they should be pursued with some tenacity and effort. But Babel is a lasting monument to the fact that those goals can sometimes be sinful and wrong. We cannot, as a church, seek unity and peace, which we all want. But we can't seek it at the expense of disobeying God's will. It's a lasting lesson from Babel. A second thing is that we learn from this account is that the church must heed the call to go and make disciples of the nations. We may risk actually being thrown into disarray ourselves if we're disobedient to this great commission. In other words, how can we think that God will deal more lightly with our disobedience to the great commission than he did with the people of Shinar's disobedience to the creation mandate? And let me ask on behalf of us all, have we become too comfortable to go? Have we become a church that hasn't prioritized going like we should? These are important questions. They're searching questions that are all the more critical to answer in light of our consideration of the Babel account that's before us this morning. When was the last time that we had someone from our congregation said, I sense the call to go, to really serve the Lord in this great missionary endeavor? And to heed that call of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of the nations. That is Christ's word to the church. I think what we've often done is we've redefined missions. And then we've said, well, we're doing that. I think the church, I think we all need to take some inventory and ask a very searching question of ourselves. Have we lost the priority of the Great Commission? The final application that I want to make this morning, or a final challenge I want to put before you, is a much more personal one. And that would be to each one of you sitting here this morning. And I want to simply ask you a question, and you answer it in your own heart of hearts. My question for you this morning in light of this passage is, what is your name? In other words, who are you? And what are you really about? Is your life about making a name for yourself? You kids, when you think about growing up, do you think of, well, I want to do this because that would be a fun job, or I will make a lot of money doing that? Who are you? What is your name? What are you about? Very often it is pride and it is self-importance that are driving our lives. And the great challenge of Christ, as we read in Matthew 8 this morning, is, are you content, and would you be willing to lose yourself and be found in Christ alone? Wouldn't that be glorious, to have nothing in your identity but people might know Him? How do we know these things? Let me ask you, do people know you as a Christian? Not just one who goes to church or who wears the label in a somewhat easy fashion, but do people know you as Christ's? That He is your Lord and your Master, or do they know you as someone who is obsessed with your own kingdom, your own goals, your own will? In other words, it's an ancient question going all the way back to the episode that we looked at this morning. Are you a citizen of Babel, or are you a citizen of the New Jerusalem? Where ultimately does your citizenship lie? Your lives will bear that out. Your sympathies will bear that out. Your time will bear that out. Citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem have given up their names and have taken on Christ's name. If you're living this morning in the city of Babel, you are living in the city of destruction. It is a matter of time. Read the book of Revelation. Babel, which becomes Babylon in the Bible, is that great city which Christ destroys. If you are living there, you are heading for destruction. But there is a way of escape. It doesn't cost you anything except your whole life. It's the same way of escape that has been proclaimed for 2,000 years. It's the same answer that Peter gave when the throng cried out on the day of Pentecost there, when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, when the languages were being understood again. And they said, how do we escape the wrath to come? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to Himself. Think on those things. It is the most important thing you can think on. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we long for that day when we will stand before your throne and we will cry out with the rest of the world the rest of your people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that glory and honor and salvation belong to you and to the Lamb. Father, we pray that you will again hasten that day. I pray that you'll work in the hearts of your people now, that you would challenge us, that we might take some inventory, assess our lives, and ask, what are we doing? What kind of name do we go out with? Where are we really at with you? And yet you invite us to such a glorious prospect of giving up our lives to take on your own. You call us to put down the weariness of seeking our own kingdom and a name for ourselves. And you, by your Son, tell us, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. Father, many of us you have graced by placing your name upon us. And we pray that we might have a walk worthy of that calling, and that we might become a congregation of people who revel in that name. That we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and therefore we have the glorious privilege to serve the Lord Christ. Father, change us. Don't let these words fall on deaf ears. Make us doers, not mere hearers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.